aspect of our theme which we are now to consider, my dear brethren and sisters, brings before us a few different features from the other scriptural references to the living creatures which manifest the glory of Yahweh. And the first difference, of course, is that when Isaiah refers to them, he doesn't say he saw a vision of cherubim, but a vision of seraphim. And yet it is quite clear from the context and the various descriptions given that the same features are referred to. There is also a difference in respect of the wings, both in respect to their number, as regarding other Old Testament references, and also to the position of the wings and the use to which they were put. Well, we will consider these points in their proper places, but before we proceed to Isaiah chapter 6, we would like to just clarify one point at the outset. Although we believe that the vast majority of those here present, indeed if not all, are already clear on this point. But there is a certain hymn, very popular in the world around us at a certain time of the year, a hymn which very regrettably has been included in the current Christadelphian hymn book at number 138, which, with reference to the angelic message to the shepherds at the birth of Christ, includes the words, "Thus spake the sheriff, the seraph." In other words, for the shred of scriptural evidence, and to suggest that this was a manifestation of seraphim. And indeed, as we hope will become clear, the glorious message of the angels on that occasion was totally inconsistent with the work of the seraphim as revealed in Isaiah chapter 6. No doubt it would be put down to something they call poetic license to make the angel into a seraph. But we have no license, brethren and sisters, be we poets or not, to change the words of scripture and to use scriptural terminology in a context which is unscriptural. But to proceed to Isaiah chapter 6, the first thing that we are told, and which the prophet stresses very much, is the date when he saw this vision. We are told in the beginning of chapter 6 of Isaiah, and in the first verse, "In the year that King Uzziah died." Now, King Uzziah had reigned for many, many years, but the history of his reign is one of the most tragic in the history of Judah. He was a king who began well, doing that which was right in the eyes of Yahweh. And if we go to the second book of Chronicles, in the 26th chapter, we read, in fact, how he prospered in the early years of his reign. Second book of Chronicles, chapter 26. "He prospered," until we read in verse 16, "but when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. For he transgressed against Yahweh his God, and went into the temple of Yahweh to burn incense upon the altar of incense." This king tried to be the priest as well. And as a result, the king became a leper until the day of his death, until the year in which Isaiah saw the prophecy, the vision of the seraphim. And leprosy is typical of sin. So this prophecy was given then when Israel was under a king who was a symbol of sin. Now the name Uzziah means the strength of Yah. And as long as he trusted in the strength of Yah, he prospered. But when his heart became lifted up, when he trusted instead in his own strength, then he fell. And if we were to read those opening words of Isaiah chapter 6, substituting the meaning of the king's name, then it would read, "In the year that the king, the strength of Yah, died." So it would appear in the history of Judah when the strength of Yah had died in the nation. So the nation was at a very low ebb at this particular time. The king was smitten down under sin. The king was at the point of death. But the vision which the prophet saw is, of course, presented to us as a great contrast. And the contrast is emphasized in the words in which the vision is described. Let's read the whole of that first verse. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also Yahweh sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. So the sin-smitten king of Judah had been brought very low. But the prophet saw another king. The prophet saw Yahweh, Lord, in this verse incidentally, and also in verses 8 and 11, although it appears in our text in the lower case, are three of those occasions when the Jews had substituted Adonai for Yahweh. And so the prophet saw Yahweh sitting on a throne. But not only did he see him sitting on a throne, but also he was high and lifted up. And the idea behind the original words is not merely that he was in a high position when the prophet saw him, but that he had been elevated to that position. It's a word which carries the idea of someone having been low, but having been exalted to a high position. And you see the contrast with the king that sat upon the throne of Judah at that time. There we have Uzziah, who had been high, but he had been brought low through sin. But Yahweh had been low, but had been elevated. Now, one may ask, in what sense can Yahweh ever be considered to have been lowly placed? And the answer, of course, is that in this vision, as indeed with all those we have considered earlier today, this is a manifestation of Christ and the saints. Christ and the saints in manifestation of the Yahweh name. Manifest, first of all, as again has been said earlier today, in Jesus Christ. And he was low, was he not? He had been despised, rejected of men. And his followers during the centuries since then have been a small and a despised community in this world. But Isaiah in this vision is looking forward. He's looking to the kingdom age, when the power of sin is brought low, and Yahweh is elevated, and his train, or his skirt, as it can alternatively be rendered, filled the temple. And that train, those skirts, are the community which make up the body of Christ. The multitudinous manifestation of Yahweh, that is what Isaiah saw filling the temple, filling the sanctuary, and would of course have been that same sanctuary of which Brother Ray was speaking to us earlier this afternoon. He saw that sanctuary taken forward into the vision of the future, to see the Christ and the saints occupying the sanctuary of the kingdom age. And in a later address, we will no doubt be shown in what happens in connection with the temple of Ezekiel's prophecy, also being filled with the glory of Yahweh. Now we are told that what was seen above of this vision of Yahweh upon the throne. Isaiah 6 and verse 2. Above it, this throne, above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Now the fact that the seraphim was seen above the throne shows that the seraphim represent the power of the throne. Of course, the seraphim wasn't something separate and distinct from Yahweh and his train, any more than the cherubim were separate and distinct from the mercy seat to the tabernacle. When we consider that aspect of the cherubim, we saw that the cherubim and the mercy seat were all one. Each feature represents a different aspect of the body of Christ, but they form one united whole. And so it is here. It was one composite vision which Isaiah saw with various features. But why, we come back to the point we were right at the outset, why did he describe the living creatures which he saw as seraphim and not as cherubim? The word for seraphim is interesting. It's a word which there is no doubt as to its meaning, because the word literally means burning, and it comes from a root meaning to set on fire. So the seraphim are the burning ones. But in many of our addresses earlier today, the aspect of fire has been stressed. You saw it to be not in the flame of fire in Genesis, the sword of flame rather, in Genesis chapter 3. It's seen also in the tabernacle in other aspects. The fire was a very prominent feature. But here it is the main feature which the prophet brings before us. The aspect of fire. Again, going back to the entrance to the garden, there was a sword of flame, a flame which clearly would destroy any who might attempt to pass. Although, as Brother David said, it was also preserving the way. And also, as he said earlier, a flame which consumed the sacrifice which was offered before the faces of the cherubim. But of course, the burning, the reason why these sacrifices were burnt, is also typical of the destruction of the flesh, of the nature of sin. And so it is judgment which is the main theme of Isaiah chapter 6. The cherubim are depicted as having a work of judgment to perform, but they're also very prominent in those passages concerning the cherubim, the idea of ultimate redemption. But here the roles are, to some extent, reversed. Redemption is certainly to be seen in Isaiah chapter 6, but the main emphasis of this chapter is upon judgment. Judgment to fall upon a nation which was ruled by a king under the curse of sin. Now this word, seraphim, is found on two earlier occasions in the scriptures. First of all, in Numbers chapter 21. Takes us back, of course, to the children of Israel in the wilderness. The children of Israel were complaining that they had no food other than that manna which they described as this light bread. And so we read Numbers chapter 21 and the 6th verse. And Yahweh sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against Yahweh and against thee. Pray unto Yahweh that he take away the serpents from us." And Moses prayed for the people. And Yahweh said unto Moses, "Make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live." And Moses made a serpent of brass, and put it upon a pole. It came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. So in verse 6 of that passage, the word serpent is the same word in the original as a serpent in Eden, may catch. But the word fiery is the word seraph. It was a seraph. May catch. Presumably so called because its poison acted with rapidity. It caused a fiery pain amongst the person it had bitten, probably a burning pain followed quickly by death. Now the people had already contracted the normal serpent's bite, had they not? As had all the human race. We are all subjected to the bite of the serpent. We are all subject to the law of sin and death. But in this case, these seraph serpents of Numbers chapter 21, death followed very quickly, revealing to them that this was indeed a special judgment of Yahweh before their sin. But in verse 8, when Moses refers to the fiery serpent of brass, the Hebrew word nashash is omitted from the original. So what it is telling us is that Moses set a seraph upon the pole. Now that the seraph in that context was indeed a replica of the animal which had bitten them is made quite clear in the next verse when we read that Moses made a serpent a nashash of brass. But nevertheless, Moses had described it as a seraph. So the people were especially to consider then the fiery nature of the serpent when they looked upon it. The very colour of the brass would give it a fiery appearance, would it not? And when they looked at it, they would recognise that this was a judgment which they had merited because of their sin, and only through the grace of God and their faith could they be saved from the effects of that serpent's bite. Now we know from the words of Jesus to Nicodemus that this seraph upon the pole represented himself upon the stake. So when we behold the seraph, in this case Jesus, we recognize, do we not, that we deserve the judgment, but through the grace of God that has been given to us the opportunity of redemption, if we only recognize that it is our sin which has brought us to condemnation, and through faith in the grace of God that we can have redemption. On the other occasion when we find this word, it is as a proper name in the opening chapters of the first book of Chronicles. Before we go there, we'll just read the next two verses in Numbers 21, verse 10. The children of Israel set forward and pitched in Oboth, and they journeyed from Oboth and pitched at Aijabarim in the wilderness which is before Moab, toward the sun rising. So we learn that the children of Israel saw the seraph just before they reached the border of the land of Moab. Now come with me, if you will, to the first book of Chronicles, chapter 4. One of those chapters with little more than a list of names, which when we come to them in our daily readings, we tend to skip through them rather hurriedly, do we not? If indeed, we read them with very little interest. Perhaps sometimes we wonder why all these names have been recorded. But you read in 1 Chronicles chapter 4 and verse 21, the sons of Shelah, the son of Judah, were the father of Lekah, and Leada, the father of Marishah, and the families of the house of them that wrought fine linen of the house of Ashbi, and Joachim, and the men of Kuseba and Joash, and Seraph, that's our word, Seraph, who had the dominion in Moab, and Jeshubi-Lehem. And these are ancient things. So Seraph then was appointed as governor over Moab. Seraph was appointed as governor over the land of sin and death. And the chronicler continues to say, these are ancient things. That word ancient is interesting. It's only found on one other occasion. It's found in Daniel chapter 7 to describe the Ancient of Days, describing Christ ruling in judgment. And so he who was once the seraph upon the pole is to return to bring the judgments of Yahweh upon the world of sin and death. And in so doing, he will establish the righteous rule of God upon the earth. So this then is the vision which Isaiah saw. He saw Yahweh, he saw Christ and the saints and the kingdom age. But above all, he beheld them in an aspect of fiery judgment. Now the only description we are given in respect of the seraphim is of their wings. And we are told in that verses in Isaiah chapter 6, we just read, that there were six in number, the number of man, because they are typical for saints, originating from human flesh. But the position of those six wings is very interesting. Two, we read, were used for flight, while two covered the face, and two covered the feet. So these features of the creature then were hidden from view. Isaiah did not see the faces of the seraphim. They were hidden from him by the wings. Now the feet of the cherubim on the mercy seat also, as again we have been earlier reminded, were not seen, because of course the cherubim have no independent existence. They do not stand upon their own feet. They are bound up in the work of Jesus. We suggest that this is the reason for the hiding of the feet. The hiding of the face, we feel, was due to the state of the nation of Judah, then under their leprous king. But we read on one other occasion of the faces of the cherubim being hidden. This is Genesis chapter 4 records this for us. But after Cain had slain his brother Abel, and he was driven further away, if you remember, into the land of Nod. And we read in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 13, "And Cain said unto Yahweh, My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face," so as we understand it is better rendered, "and from thy faces shall I be hid, and I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth. And it shall come to pass that everyone that findeth me shall slay me." So when the face of Yahweh is hidden, then the people are without hope. That was the case with Uzziah, the leprous king. He had no hope of recovery. The record in Chronicles tells us he had to live in a several house until the day of his death. When Isaiah saw this vision, he was about to die as a leper, a man without hope of redemption. It's also, of course, the condition of the rulers of the world, is it not? Now they are sinful men without hope. From them the face of the seraphim is hidden, though they will feel the judgments upon them. But the vision spoke also of the result of the judgment. For they speak one to another, "Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." So the prophet looks forward to the time when the earth has been judged. All those people whose sin had made them without hope have been judged, have been removed. The world is purged of sin. The judgment must begin at the house of God. So, Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 4 shows us the post of the door, or the threshold of the house, as it can be rendered. "And they were moved," we read, "at the voice of the seraphim, and the house is full of smoke." I'm reminded of the Apocalypse, the 15th chapter, and the 8th verse. Here again, we read similar words. Revelation 15 and verse 8. "And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled." Those seven angels go forth to bring the final judgments of God upon a wicked world, so that the kingdom may be established in glory. And that also is the work of the seraphim. But now, back in Isaiah chapter 6, we look at the prophet's reaction when he saw this vision. It's quite clearly a vision he had not expected to see, and it brought him dismay at first. Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 5. "Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, Yahweh of hosts." And his reaction, of course, was that, was it not, of the children of Israel, who beheld in faith the brass seraph in the wilderness. Such an Israelite was impressed Or Isaiah, rather, was impressed with the great vision of glory, and by contrast he realized his own sinfulness. He realized that he could not stand before such glory, and he felt that death must surely ensue. But it was a particular aspect of sinfulness of which he became aware. He didn't just say, "I'm a man of an unclean nature." He said, "I'm a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." And those people with whom he dwelt, of course, was not the world. It wasn't even the whole nation of Israel. It didn't include the separated kingdom to the north. It was Judah. It was the Ecclesia, who was the people of unclean lips. And that was precisely the position of the Israelites who beheld the brazen seraph. For the people's sin on that occasion was a sin committed with the lips. We are not told that on that occasion they did anything wrong. It is what they said against God and against Moses. "Wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, but our soul loatheth for this light bread." Those words were their sin. They were a people of unclean lips. And because of that state, they were judged by the seraphim serpents. And this is to us a very sobering thought, is it not, brothers and sisters? How often, during our own wilderness journey, when it seems hard, how often do we complain? Perhaps at times we even wish ourselves back in Egypt, where the wicked appear to prosper. Whenever we sin in this way, we become a people of unclean lips. But there was another sense in which this was true of Israel in the days of Isaiah. Remember that Judah's king was a leper. If we go back to Leviticus chapter 13, we are given the law concerning a leper in Israel. Many regulations were set upon him, but there's one in particular that we want to look at. Leviticus 13 and verse 45. "And the leper in whom the plague is, his clothes shall be rent and his head bare, and he shall put a covering upon his upper lip, and shall cry, 'Unclean, unclean.'" So when Israel saw this vision, Judah was in a very real and very literal sense a nation of unclean lips, a nation with a leprous head. And yet, Israel had seen, Isaiah rather, had seen not the leprous king, but he had seen the king, Yahweh of hosts. And are we not, brothers and sisters, in a similar position in many respects? For we are, all of us, part of a community in which much is being said against the word of God. There are wrong doctrines concerning the Holy Spirit spread abroad amongst us. Wrong teaching concerning marriage and divorce. There is wrong teaching concerning false prophetic interpretations and other matters which trouble the brotherhood. And as a part of this people, we, just as Isaiah was, are tainted therewith. For Isaiah said, "I am a man of unclean lips." And though surely his lips would have been one of the cleanest in the land. And of course this is typical of all the men of faith in Scripture. We read through Ezra, we read through other and Daniel. They all confess their own sin and the sin of the people. They recognize that as a part of the nation, they therefore share in that nation's, in the Ecclesia's sin. And Isaiah, in this sixth chapter, received a message. But the message didn't come to him and say, "Get out of this people of unclean lips." Not at all. He was given a very different task to perform. But because of his attitude, nevertheless, the uncleanness of his lips was purged. Isaiah chapter 6 and the 6th verse. "Then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth, and said, 'Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged.'" So the burning one purged his lips with what is styled in the authorized version a live coal. Now that's another very interesting word. In the original, it refers to a hot stone, not coal as we think of it, not even the usual word which is translated coal in the scripture, which in every case we understand was charcoal, but it's not even that word. Wherever else we read this word in the original, in fact, it is translated pavement. We find it once in connection with Solomon's temple, 5 times in connection with Ezekiel's temple, and once in the book of Esther to describe the pavement of the king's palace. We'll go to the second book of Chronicles, chapter 7, to give the example from Solomon's temple of the use of this word. Second book of Chronicles, chapter 7, the first verse. Now when Solomon had made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of Yahweh filled the house. And the priests could not enter into the house of Yahweh, because the glory of Yahweh had filled Yahweh's house. And when all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down, and the glory of Yahweh upon the house, they bowed themselves with their faces to the ground upon the pavement. And that's the word we're looking at. And worshipped and praised Yahweh, saying, "For he is good, for his mercy endureth forever." Now here, of course, was a people, at the time of the dedication of Solomon's temple, who had cleansed their lips. The time when the temple was filled with the glory of Yahweh. And the chapter later relates how on this occasion, part of the court had been hallowed to receive the sacrifice, because there were too many sacrifices before the altar. So this pavement became, in a sense, the altar as well. And it would have been a pavement of hot stones. So in that vision, by the use of that word, we see that Isaiah was being taken back to the time of the dedication of the temple. He was taken back to the time when Israel was a people of clean lips. A time, of course, which was also looking forward, because it was typical of that age to come, when the saints will inherit the earth, made up of people whose lips have been cleansed. And in this position, being put back into the position of Israel at the time of the dedication of the temple with cleansed lips, the prophet is in a position to help. And we can help our community if we return to the attitude of the brotherhood in the days of Brother Thomas, to a community of people zealous for the word and the truths contained therein. So Isaiah chapter 6 and the 8th verse. "Also I heard the voice of Yahweh saying, Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me." We notice Isaiah's ready response to this call. Yahweh needed someone to send to the people in this time of their sin. And Isaiah, whose lips had been cleansed, was ready to go. He did not say, as perhaps when there is work of the truth to be performed, that we are sometimes inclined to say, "Well, there is so and so, send him." No. There was work to be done, and he was ready himself to do it. And that, of course, brothers and sisters, ought at all times to be our attitude, should it not? Here am I, send me. But in this, he also, of course, typified Christ. For Isaiah was the only man in Israel at this time with clean lips. There was, in fact, no alternative. Isaiah and Isaiah alone could do this work. And Christ, the antitypical brazen seraph, was the only man the world has seen who has not sinned with his lips. A man, although born of sinful nature, has never once spoken against God, the only man of clean lips. And although we live in a people of unclean lips, we ourselves, We ourselves suffer from this defilement. We can, if we look upon him who was cleansed for his service in both this age and more particularly in that which is to come, and we also can be used in this service. But it was no message of joy that the prophet was given on this occasion. He wasn't sent to the people with a message that their troubles would be over. Not at all. It was a message which was very much in keeping with the theme of judgment which is contained in this chapter. Verse 9. And he said, "Go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed." These words were quoted by Jesus, were they not? Matthew chapter 13. It was in relation to the Jewish leaders of his day, when his disciples asked why he spoke to them in parables. Read Matthew chapter 13 and the 13th verse. "Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand, and in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which said, By hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them." Referring to a people who God said it was not desirable to convert. Speaking in relation, Jesus was to the Jewish leaders of his days. So obviously there was a similarity between the people of these two periods. Now we know what the trouble was with the leaders in Christ's day. Their religion was but an outward show. Inwardly they sought only their own ends. They were self-righteous. They were not prepared to recognize the fact that they were sinners in the sight of Yahweh in need of redemption. Consequently, the simple words of Jesus had no impact on them. On the contrary, they angered them, so that in the end they planned his death. So the teaching of Jesus was done in words which they could very easily shut away from themselves. It was the reason why Jesus taught in parables. And no doubt it was in a similar manner that Isaiah preached to the people of his day. Indeed, the scripture as a whole is couched in terms which can be, and of course often is, misunderstood by those who fail to come to the scriptures in the spirit of humility and of repentance. Those who do not have Isaiah's attitude, "I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." And unless this fact is first recognized, then there can be no true conversion to the truth. There can be no healing of one who will not recognize the nature of his disease. There may be those who would give lip service to following Jesus, as many do. But of course it means nothing, because it doesn't come from the right and the right motive. But Isaiah, back in chapter 6 again, asks, how long is this to continue? Chapter 6 and verse 11. "Then said I, Yahweh, how long?" He answered, "Until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate, and Yahweh have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land." And these words apply equally, of course, to the day of Jesus, as they do to the days of Isaiah. For the judgment to come was that the cities of Judah would become waste and desolate, and the people moved away, and the land be forsaken. This came to pass. The northern kingdom of Israel was judged in this way during the lifetime of Isaiah, and within another century the same would happen to Judah. If we go to the book of Lamentations and the first chapter, which describes the judgment upon Jerusalem, Lamentations 1 and verse 1. How doth the city sit solitary that was full of people? How has she become as a widow? She that was great among the nations and princess among the provinces, how has she become tributary? She weepeth sore in the night, and her tears are on her cheeks. Among all her lovers she hath none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They are become her enemies. Judah is gone into captivity because of affliction and because of great servitude. She dwelleth among the heathen, she findeth no rest. All her persecutors overtook her between the straits. And again, chapter 2, verse 8. Yahweh hath purposed to destroy the wall of the daughter of Zion. He hath stretched out a line, he hath not withdrawn his hand from destroying. Therefore he made the rampart and the wall to lament. They languish together. Her gates are sunk into the ground. He hath destroyed and broken her bars. Her king and her princes are among the Gentiles. The law is no more. Her prophets also find no vision from Yahweh. In the first century, the same punishment was repeated. Again the city was destroyed. Again the people were driven out. But in a later chapter in Isaiah, in chapter 62, there we see the position is reversed. For there we are given a vision of the glorious future, which is before Zion. Isaiah 62 and verse 1. For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest, until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory. Thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of Yahweh shall name. Thou shalt also be a crown of glory in the hand of Yahweh, and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate. But thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thy land Beulah. For Yahweh delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married. This, brothers and sisters, we believe is very soon to become a fact, in the day when Yahweh of hosts is indeed seen in glory upon the earth, accompanied by his saints, those burning ones for whom God's righteous judgments will be poured out upon a world of wickedness. And that last verse of the sixth chapter of Isaiah does give a hint of this future glory. No hope in verses 10 and 11, as we saw, nor in verse 12, but in verse 13. But yet in it shall be a tent, and it shall return and shall be eaten, and a teal tree and as an oak, whose substance is in them when they cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. Now the teal tree, we understand, seems to be a variant of the oak tree. Both are strong and long-living trees, but they are deciduous trees, trees which cast their leaves in the autumn. And when we view such trees in the winter, they appear to be dead, as Israel appeared to be dead, desolate and forsaken. And yet we know that their substance remains in them. And when spring comes, the sap begins to rise, and very soon they spring again into life. So it will be with Israel. The people would be dispersed. The land would become desolate. For nearly 2,000 years, Israel appeared to be dead. But there remained a holy seed, a spiritual seed, begotten through the work of Jesus, that seraph upon the pole. That seed remained, although unseen. And soon Jesus will return. The seed will be manifest upon, as the leaves upon the tree. The earth will be judged. And then the glory of the King Yahweh of hosts will be seen upon the throne, and his train filling the temple.